Let's pray. Father, as we come to a difficult passage in your word, we pray that you would give us insight, that you would help us, even though it's a difficult one to understand, that you would help us to take something home tonight, that we can act differently, that we can think differently, that we can feel differently. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine yourself out bushwalking. For some of you, that will be relatively easy. For others, like me, it may take some major stretch of the imagination as to why you'd be doing that. I don't know, imagine someone's forcing you at gunpoint or something, or they promised really good Wi-Fi coverage in the area, whatever works for you. So you're out bushwalking, and you can see two hills up ahead, kind of two hills that look like they're very close together. Or put your hands out like that, so we can all do this illustration, so I'm not the only one looking like a goose, that'd be good. So imagine two hills up ahead, and they look almost like they're blurring into one. You think they're not very far apart at all, really. But when you actually get to the top of the first hill, you realise that there is, in fact, quite a large valley in between. You've got a lot further to go. From your new vantage point, you realise that there is a great distance between those two hills. Well, when John wrote Revelation, he was near the start of the bushwalk. Behind him, in his recent past, was the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was judged by God for rejecting Jesus. That was behind him. But in front of him lay these two hills. The first hill was the coming judgment on Rome, judgment, among other things, for persecuting the church. And then behind that was the hill of Jesus' return and the end of the world. And from John's perspective, where he was in history, these two hills blurred into one. And so John jumps quite quickly from a vision of God's judgment on Rome in Revelation 17, 18, 19, we were looking at last week, to a vision in the final few chapters about the end of the world itself. Very much like you'll see if you read the Old Testament, you'll see the Old Testament prophets jumping very quickly from speaking about God's immediate action in their future to speaking about the end of the world, the end of our future. Approaching from front on, these hills tend to blur into one. From our perspective, however, we know that these two hills aren't all that close together at all. From our point of view in history, after the fall of Rome, we know that a huge valley separates God's judgment on Rome in John's immediate future from God's final judgment on the world that still lies in our future. A valley that lasts many hundreds of years. A valley that kind of separates the first 19 chapters of Revelation from chapters 21 and 22 about the new creation, about heaven. And it's a valley that you and I inhabit now. Now, in the final message in our series in 2 weeks' time at the youth service, Andrew's going to take a look at that second hill, the awe-inspiring picture of this future that we have, the new heavens and the new earth, a wonderful image of God again being able to dwell among his people. But tonight, we're looking at the first part of chapter 20. And it would have to be the most talked about portion of Revelation. And it's created quite a fuss for only half a dozen verses that really, when you read the book, they're quite incidental to the book overall. The problem is with these verses, we're not sure where to locate them in history. Do we locate them in the valley or in the next hill? That is, do they relate to our present experience now, or do they belong to our future when Jesus returns? That's the question we're looking at tonight. So if you'd like to turn to our Bible reading, it's the first six verses of Revelation chapter 20. You can look at it in your Bibles or you can look at it on screen behind me. And you might also want to take out the sermon outlines that you have inside your bulletins. Reading Revelation 20, beginning at verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. These six verses are about the millennium, that is, a 1,000-year period where Satan is bound and Christ exercises his rule. And the million-dollar millennium question is this: when does the 1,000 years occur? When does the 1,000 years occur? Well, to boil a very complicated argument down to the point where there's kind of only black and gunge in the pot and you realize you're having takeaway tonight, there are two basic answers to this rather complex question. Either we're in the 1,000 years now, or the 1,000 years happens when Jesus returns. Either Satan is bound and we are reigning with Christ now, or Satan will be bound and we will reign with Christ at some point in the future when Jesus returns. Either we're in the millennium now, or it's on the next hill. Now, to match this up, as much as I don't like the labels, I find them, they tend to pigeonhole views and be a little bit unhelpful, to match it up with some of the labels you might have heard previously. Firstly, the view that Jesus will return before the 1,000 years, that is, the 1,000 years still lies in our future, it's called premillennialism. Jesus returns before the 1,000 years, premillennialism. That is, the millennium still lies in our future. Now, it may be a literal 1,000 years, or like the other numbers in Revelation, it may be symbolic, representing a long period of time. But the key to this view is it comes after Jesus' return. Then there's also the view that Jesus will return after the 1,000 years, and that can be called either post-millennialism or amillennialism. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the hair-splitting distinctions between those. You can read the back of your handout later, which kind of introduces you to some of the jargon, which I didn't want to burden you with tonight. For now, I want to make it simple by saying that this view says that we in the church are in some way living in the millennium now. And of course, that would require the 1,000 years to be understood as symbolic. That's kind of the two basic views you can have on this chapter. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, what does it really matter? You might even want to run away. After all, Jesus is returning, isn't he? Isn't that the important thing? Isn't that the important thing? Jesus is returning. Why do we need to worry about this? And at some level, you'd be right. At some level, we should all be pan-millennialists. It'll all pan out in the end, that sort of thing. But as we'll see a bit later, it's more than just an abstract academic discussion. In fact, your understanding of the millennium does, in fact, fundamentally impact the way you understand the world. It impacts the way you live as a Christian, even though you may not realize it. And given the fuss that's so often made about it, I think it's worth at least one sermon every few years. Now, as with the rest of this series, there simply isn't time in one half-hour sermon to be able to present multiple views adequately. So I'm going to be completely upfront with you now about what my view is. I believe that we're in the 1,000 years now. But I do have significant respect for the alternative interpretation that the millennium still lies in our future. Now, I've admitted a number of times throughout this series, I've got a hard time buying the argument that the whole first 19 chapters of Revelation still occur in our future. But the 1,000 years of chapter 20, I think there are some good arguments either way. Now, if you think about it, certainly it's less risky being a premillennialist. I mean, think about it. If you believe that the millennium happens after Jesus' return, and you find out you got it wrong, well, we'll all be in heaven, who cares? But if you think we're in the millennium now, and you get it wrong, then you've got to put up with all the premillennialists banging on about it for 1,000 years how they were right. That's going to get pretty tiring pretty quickly. But more seriously, on balance, I think that the view that we're in the millennium now fits best with the rest of Scripture. Even more so when you sort of take into account the context of what the millennium passage is trying to do in Revelation itself. So what I want to do is spend some time explaining, firstly, why I think that's the case, but even more importantly, I want to look at how this shapes the way we think and the way we live. So Revelation makes three main points, three main assertions about this millennium. The first is that it's going to involve the binding of Satan. Now, the premillennial view, that Jesus will return first and then the 1,000 years comes, this view quite logically argues that, well, Satan is most certainly not bound at the moment, is he? I mean, don't we see him active in this world? As the Apostle Peter says, your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for something to devour. Doesn't sound particularly bound to me. So therefore, this 1,000 years must logically lie in our future. And indeed, if we were talking about a literal physical binding of Satan, then this would be the only logical view you could possibly take. But as we've seen, Revelation is by and large symbolic. It's apocalyptic literature. And if you have a look at the other reference to Satan's defeat, which occurred back when Ange took us through Revelation chapter 12, you'll see that that gives us a clue. Back in chapter 12, it actually describes Satan as being kicked out of heaven as a result of Jesus' victory. As a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, Satan is kicked out of heaven. Yet before that, if you read Luke chapter 10, you'd see that Jesus has a vision of Satan falling like lightning from heaven. When his followers go around casting out demons, he says, "I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven." And if you go even further back, centuries before, the prophet Isaiah mentions that that Satan has already been cast out of heaven in some way. So what's going on? Does Satan like keep getting cast out and getting back in? Does God forget to shut the back door or something? Or maybe we're not talking about a physical reality at all. Maybe it is that Satan's casting down is symbolizing his defeat, his loss of power. Both in the Old Testament, in the time of Jesus, and then after Jesus completed work on the cross, Satan progressively loses his power as God's victory increases. And so I think this suggests that we should view the binding of Satan in the same way. It's a symbolic binding or a limiting of his power. Particularly when you look at verse 3, I think this is the key. Have a look at this there. It tells us the precise way in which Satan's power has been bound. "He threw him," that's Satan, "into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended." To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. It's not as though Satan is completely bound and we never see him. Satan is still active in this world, but he is bound from keeping the nations in deception. You see, before Jesus' victory on the cross, Satan kept the nations by and large deceived. As Romans 1 tells us, they were stopped from perceiving the God who made them. They were kept in bondage to their own depravity, to their own darkness. But since the cross, since Jesus' resurrection, Satan can do this no more. The gospel is now free to go out to all nations. The Spirit is active in the world, convicting people as we speak. In fact, Jesus himself first uses this image of first binding Satan in order to then rescue people from his clutches. In the context of a discussion about exorcism, he says in Matthew 12, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man?" That is, how can we rescue people from Satan's clutches unless we first limit or bind the power of Satan? Well, Jesus' victory on the cross did that. It bound Satan so that the gospel can go out to the ends of the earth. And if you think about that, the truth of that, isn't that just an amazing motivation for personal evangelism? An amazing motivation for mission? It gives us confidence that every time we make an effort in evangelism, every time we give our hard-earned money or our time or our prayer to mission, that we are part of a winning cause. We are part of a cause that cannot be stopped. Satan is powerless to stop the gospel going out. In fact, Paul Barnett, commenting on this passage in his book Apocalypse Now and Then, he writes this. He says, "While the fact and influence of Satan should not be ignored, Christians must not forget that the evil one has been defeated by Christ's death and resurrection and is bound and limited by the gospel and by courageous Christian witness. There's a tendency for Christians to take a minimal view of the historic victory of Christ and to emphasize instead various techniques such as exorcism and prayer counseling. But let it be understood that it's not by techniques, but by the redemptive death of Jesus and the ongoing preaching of the cross that the devil is defeated and bound." Satan is bound now from deceiving the nations. And we see that reflected in how the number of unreached people groups in our world is steadily decreasing. Now, I know there's various ways of counting it, but if you can see the graph behind me, progress is being made. All but 3,500 of the world's 13,000 people groups have an indigenous church that is capable of evangelizing their own people without outside help. And that number is steadily decreasing every year. In 100 AD, just after Revelation was written, there were in fact 12 unreached people groups for every local church. Now it's turned around the other way. There are 600 local churches for every one unreached people group. Satan is bound now from deceiving the nations. We see this not just in statistics and numbers. We see that in the stories that we hear from the people we support as we raise money for them in our appeal for the last month. We see it in the stories we hear from the people we send out from our church. Now, Satan hasn't given up entirely. For example, the global interaction workers among the Yao people in Mozambique over the last little while have had a pretty rough time, had a lot thrown at them, including some severe illnesses from their children that required medical evacuation a couple of times to South Africa. Satan hasn't given up trying. But that hasn't stopped them, and more importantly, it hasn't stopped significant numbers of Yao people embracing the good news of the gospel with open arms. They are having great success over there in Mozambique. Our own Adrian Young has experienced over the years his own fair share of spiritual attack in a part of the world where spirit worship is the center of everyday life. Yet a few weeks ago, we heard that 11 young surfers gave their life to Christ. Or Malad in Lebanon, dealing with bombs, political instability, civic unrest. Yet even Hezbollah can't stop the spread of the gospel. We hear of three house churches being established and growing. We hear of people coming to faith right across Lebanon. Although there's much evil in our world today, it isn't the dark and ignorant place, the dark and God-forsaken place it was 2,000 years ago. The light of the gospel is spreading to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 66 says, I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, to the Lydians, to Tubal and to Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. Will you sing with us?
You said, ask and you will receive. Whatever you need, you said, pray and I'll hear from heaven, and I'll heal your land. You said, your glory will fill the earth like water the sea.
The second thing that we see about the millennium, apart from Satan being bound, is that there is a resurrection that precedes it. Let's have a read again from the end of verse 4, talking about those who remain faithful to God, those who are prepared, if necessary, to give their lives for the sake of the gospel rather than compromise with the empire. Let's have a read. It says, they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is the crux of the matter. What are the two resurrections? Well, again, if we take both resurrections to be physical resurrections, then clearly the 1,000 years must still lie in our future. When Christ returns, there would be the first resurrection, some say just of the martyrs who have lost their lives for Christ, others would say all believers. And these people who take part in the first resurrection will reign with Christ for 1,000 years on this earth in the millennial kingdom. And after that time, there is a second resurrection, all those others who have died. And as verse 7 onwards tells us, they will be resurrected to face judgment. And those who have died outside Christ will face the second death. They will face eternal judgment. That's the basic premillennial view. However, this is the only part of the Bible that even really hints at a two-stage end of the world, a two-stage resurrection. And so it's a little bit precarious to build the whole doctrine just on this, particularly when apocalyptic language is so highly symbolic. And all the more so when the point of discussion in Revelation is not to lay out some kind of roadmap of the end of the world, but to encourage Christians to remain faithful now in a hostile world. Now, if we have a look at these verses again, we see that it's quite possible to take the first resurrection as a spiritual resurrection. That is, as a symbolic way of referring to our conversion, of being born again. As Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, "I tell you the truth, that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." To get it, those who have believed, the point at which you believe you are born again, you have crossed over from death to life. That's resurrection language. Or as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." You are now resurrected with Christ. So in my view, the first resurrection refers to our spiritual resurrection. It refers to our salvation, when we became a Christian. Although we might still experience the first death, it's merely a physical death. What does it do? Because we have already been raised with Christ and won't face the second death, a spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Or if you're a visual person, we can put it more visually up on the screen here. You see the parallels. The first death is physical. We all die. We all experience that. The first resurrection, however, is spiritual, and that's for believers only, those who place their trust in Christ. As the second resurrection is physical, all of us are raised bodily. But only some face the second death, a spiritual death, unbelievers only. So you get the parallels there. The first resurrection has already happened at our conversion, and each of us is in the millennium now. And again, I think this gives us great confidence. Not just confidence that Satan's been bound and the gospel can go out, but already we have been resurrected, so we can have confidence in our own eternity. We, in some level, are already with Christ. We have been risen with Christ. Listen again to verse 6 and be encouraged by these words. It says, "Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection." That's us. We are blessed and holy. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. The second death has no power over us. It's all been done for us. We have crossed from death to life. We're not sitting around waiting for the eternal verdict. We're not left wondering whether our names are or are not in the book of life. We don't have to sort of sit around while heaven's equivalent of Andrew G. and James Matheson sort of, you know, cut to a break before they come back and tell us whether we've made the cut or not. We have already been resurrected with Christ. We have passed from eternal death into eternal life. Our spirits have been resurrected and we are protected. We are hidden with Christ. And if we look at the final major point about the millennium, we see that we are, in fact, already reigning with Christ. We are ruling with Christ. Have a look at verse 4. It says, "They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And again in verse 6, "But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, again, the premillennial view will see this reigning with Christ for 1,000 years as happening after Jesus returns. And it will be a physical reign here on earth, centered on the earthly city of Jerusalem. Now, for many with this view, not all, but for many, part of the rationale is so that the Old Testament promises about the nation and about the land of Israel can be fulfilled. And more than that, not just the promises themselves can be fulfilled, but God can be vindicated. Those Old Testament ideals that he put forward about a just and a moral and a God-centered society, they can be lived out. The millennial rule in this view demonstrates that God's original plan for humanity can in fact work. It's like God saying, "Well, see, it can be done, just like I planned. And I'll give you 1,000-year reign to show what I mean." Now, I'll argue against this on theological grounds in a minute, but let me first point out a few of the practical issues that that raises that makes it a little bit dangerous in some ways. Firstly, it kind of offers little encouragement to try to transform the world in the here and now. The world simply becomes a place to be endured while we wait for God to fix things after Jesus returns. And when, as is often happens, this is coupled with a futurist view of Revelation, if the world gets worse and worse, so much the better. It means Jesus' return isn't far off. It doesn't really encourage us to get involved in making the world a better place, in standing up for justice, in promoting morality, in alleviating suffering. But secondly, and more dangerously, it often gets us preoccupied with the political fate of the nation of Israel today. To give just one example, many believe that before Christ can return to bring his millennial rule in Jerusalem, the temple must be rebuilt on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Now, if you know your geopolitical history, you'll know that there's one slight problem with that, and that there's a great big mosque on the site. Therefore, if Christians want to hasten Jesus' return, they must do everything they can to return ownership of the Temple Mount to the Jews. And so much of America's political tactics in the Middle East over the past, say, 60 years has been more about a particular view of the end times than it has any desire for cheap oil, even if the media will tell you otherwise. You see, the debate over the millennium might seem to be obscure and almost irrelevant to our day-to-day lives. But in reality, one particular viewpoint has been shaping both the history of our world and the way many Christians interact with it. That's because it's become the dominant view of popular Christianity in America. And it tends to paint those, not just the most popular view in America, but it tends to paint those who disagree with it as disregarding the Bible because they don't take the Bible literally. But does our theology really require a literal, physical, thousand-year reign of Christ in Jerusalem? Throughout the New Testament, it presents the Old Testament prophecies about the land and about the nation of Israel as being fulfilled in Christ. And we could spend at least half an hour just going through that topic on its own. You see, Jesus is the eternal king who is now on David's throne. Revelation 12 tells us that even at his birth, he fulfilled the Old Testament promises about Israel's king. He will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And most importantly, Jesus himself, that all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament Scriptures pointed to him, that they were fulfilled in his death and his resurrection. And those promises continue to be worked out now in his new covenant people, which means that we don't need some time in the future for the promises of Israel to be fulfilled. They've already been fulfilled now, both in Jesus and in his new covenant people, the new Israel, the church. And we don't need a physical thousand-year reign from Jerusalem in order to vindicate God. Romans chapter 15 tells us that Christ's death has already vindicated God by confirming the promises made to the patriarchs in the Old Testament. And God is demonstrating now that his original plan for humanity can indeed work through us. You see, God is at work recreating human society in his image, not when Jesus returns, but now in his church. This is God's restoration project. This is God saying, look, it can be done. My church is where you want to go and find how I intended society to be run. So again, I believe that the thousand years is now. That is, we are reigning with Christ to the extent that God is exercising his rule in the church. He reigns in your life. He reigns in my life as we reflect his values to the world. He reigns in his church as we show love to one another. And he reigns in his world as we show compassion to those who are hurting, as we stand up for the rights of those who are oppressed, as we who have been transformed by Christ seek to transform the world in which we live, not through force, not through coercion, not even through politics, but through leading by example, that God's character would be seen in what we say and in what we do. Satan is bound, and the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, transforming individual lives by its grace, and as a result, transforming the societies that those individuals inhabit, bringing a concern for justice, compassion for the needy, fairness in law, alleviating suffering through medical care. God's reign on earth expressed through us, his hands and his feet. Not a social gospel, but a gospel that cannot help but have an impact on society. And so you and I, we're called to get involved. In many ways, God has left open for us to get involved. It may be sharing the gospel with a workmate. It may be giving funds to overseas mission. It might be caring for the poor families in the next suburb, or by sponsoring a child on the other side of the world. It might be standing up for the rights of the oppressed, joining our church's catalyst group to lobby politicians. Maybe defending the rights of the unborn. Maybe as simple as volunteering to help at next month's holiday club. By seeking to promote the gospel and God's concern for justice wherever it is that God happens to have placed us. God's reign on earth through us, his hands and his feet. Let's pray. Father, help us to live as your hands and your feet. Help us to live like people who are reigning with you, who are exercising your rule through the world. Rule like Jesus exercised, not through political power or any kind of violence, but through leading by example, through by willing to be servants, by willing to sacrifice our lives if necessary. Father, we pray that you would help our church to be known as a place where people see your original intention for society, where you created everything and saw that it was good. Father, help people to see our churches as places where you are recreating society in your image. I pray for our church, that the love we show for one another, that the unity we show might reflect your values, your rule in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.